Good morning to you all. I could tell that Everett was using great restraint this morning, but he's very gracious to me, and aside from what it might appear like, we enjoy a friendship that goes a long ways back, and really appreciate it. I was a little bit nervous this morning because I didn't wear a tie, and how nice is the bow tie of the song leader? And then Everett shows up with a gigapod on his shirt, you know. So, I noticed you were a little bit worried about the youth being out so late at 7 o'clock, at 7 to 10. So, like, maybe those are your pajamas that you're wearing. No, I better quit. I really must. It is a treat for us to be here, and it's hard to believe that after this message we'll be at halftime already, because we're only here for 3 Sundays of the September, and that's because we are booked to be at the Northern Ontario Conference the last weekend of the month, and it'll be kind of like a time for us to reconnect with our home assembly up north. And before we head off to Belize. So it just goes by so fast, but really I've enjoyed the time so far with you. We've been doing a character study, and we have the Apostle Paul as our character that we've been studying. We've been studying the Apostle Paul, and just to kind of give you an idea of the impact that he has had upon the world, and the history of the world, and the history of Christianity. That if you have a Bible with you, and you have the New Testament, that a full one-third of your New Testament is either written about him or by him. And that's pretty impressive. We mentioned that historians estimate that he was born, the Apostle Paul was born, right around the same time as the Lord Jesus. And we also know that he died around AD 64 under Nero. And so you have this life that's about 60 years, and we noted Tiernus Wilson, at least, gives a thumbnail sketch of his life in very brief terms, that those 60 years, the first half, was Paul the Pharisee, and he grew up with a very rich Jewish heritage, and studied at would be the equivalent of Harvard, at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of all time, and he was a very powerful and influential man. But then the Lord stopped him dead in his tracks, and that's what we looked at last Sunday, was his conversion. So you have the first 30 or so years, and then the second half of his life is divided into 3 periods of 10 years each. And we have, after his conversion, 10 years of preparation, where Paul went into the desert. As we mentioned, somebody said that he went into the desert with the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, in his rucksack, and he came back with Romans in his heart. But he had a period of time where God worked on him and revealed great truths that are contained in your New Testament. And there was that period of preparation, those 10 years. And then there was 10 years of Paul the Pioneer, where he traveled all over the Mediterranean. And everywhere he went, he preached the gospel and left behind him little groups of believers that would become the churches of the New Testament. And it was a tremendous period of time. And we looked at that last Sunday night. And we looked at a little snapshot of Paul the Pioneer from Acts chapter 16, when the gospel went to Europe for the first time. And that's what that chapter is. The gospel goes to Europe. And he wanted to go east, but the Holy Spirit said, no, you're going west. And so we looked at Paul the Pioneer. Well, this morning we're going to... Oh, I didn't get to the last period. That's right. So you have Paul the Pharisee, Paul the preparation, and then Paul the Pioneer, and then finally Paul the prisoner, the last 10 years. More or less, Paul spent behind bars. And that was probably the greatest mistake the devil ever made, was putting Paul in prison. Because from prison came Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and they've been plaguing the devil ever since. It was a very profitable time for him, although he was behind bars. So that's his life in just a thumbnail sketch. And obviously, with the time that we have, we can just touch on his life here and there. And certainly what I wanted to do a little bit was to highlight some of the literature that he has left us, this rich body of literature in our Bibles. And I wanted to highlight the book of Philippians today. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Philippians. And that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit today. Philippians, and we'll just begin by looking at the first verse. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. You'll notice here it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, last Sunday night, the people that were here got the historical backdrop for this little letter of Philippians. Because 10 years previously, Paul went there and preached the gospel, and there were three people saved. There was Lydia, the businesswoman with an opened heart. There was the anonymous slave girl with a possessed heart. She was possessed by an evil spirit. And then there was the Philippian jailer. You remember him? And he was a Roman jailer with a hard heart. But the gospel came to each one of these people that were so different socially, economically, racially, spiritually, in every way. But the gospel cut right through all the strata of society and reached these three individuals. And you know where they end up at the end of the chapter? The last verse in Acts 16, it says they're in the living room of Lydia. They're having tea, and they're having a Bible study. And that became the nucleus for the church at Philippi. So if we fast forward 10 years later, Paul writes from prison to these people, and he says, to the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That's basically the parts of a church. Saints, all Christians are saints, by the way, and all saints are Christians. You don't have to have that conferred upon you. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. Just means a separated one. And if you're a saint, you're a Christian. There's no other thing. But anyway, saints, bishops, that's another word for elder or pastor or shepherd. They're all the same office in the New Testament. And deacons, those are ministers, that is, servants. And that's basically what a church is. And so Paul is writing to the church which is at Philippi. And we have this delightful little letter. And one of the reasons why I chose this letter is because it's so happy, it's so positive, it's so encouraging. If you read Paul, you will note that a lot of his letters are very stern and very correcting. So in some of the letters, there's a tremendous doctrinal error that he has to correct. Galatians. Or how about the church at Corinth? They were so disorderly, morally and doctrinally, there was all kinds of stuff, and Paul just has to lay them low. But Philippians, there is just such a pleasant ride. There's hardly a negative note in the whole book. There was an undercurrent of disunity because some of the sisters were having trouble on the missions committee or something, and they were having trouble getting along. And there's a little warning about false doctrine, but other than that, it's just encouraging, the whole letter. So we want to think a little bit about this letter. Basically, Philippians is a missionary thank you note. Okay? Paul is in jail, and the Philippians, they hear about this, and they're concerned about him. And so what they do is they send their faithful servant, Epaphroditus, to go to Paul in prison and bring him a gift. He does that. Epaphroditus makes the journey. And you know what happens? He falls ill. He almost dies. But he gets to Paul, and now the news of him falling ill reaches them, and they're even more concerned. So Paul sits down, and he says, thank you. Thank you for caring. Thank you for sharing. And he encourages them in the Lord. So it's basically a thank you note, and to tell them about how he's doing. And the theme of Philippians, I wonder if I asked you today what the theme of Philippians was. We might get a couple different answers, and we'll list a couple of them. Certainly the theme of joy is there, right? Anybody who reads Philippians will see that it's full of joy. But joy actually isn't the main theme. The main theme of Philippians is Christ. It's all about Christ, and that's why it's so full of joy as well. In chapter 1, Christ is our life. For me to live is Christ. In chapter 2, he is our example. Christ was the one who laid his glory aside and went down to serve and to wash people's feet and to ultimately die on a cross for you and for me. He's our example. In chapter 3, he's our goal. Paul says, I'm in a race and I'm looking towards the finish line and the prize and the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ is our goal. I hope he's your goal. It's the only goal worth having. And then in chapter 4, Christ is our power. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that awesome? That's so encouraging, so positive. So Christ is the theme, and that's why there's so much joy in this little letter. Somebody has said that joy isn't the theme, but it's the music that plays throughout the book. That's excellent. And maybe if you like today, if you like to do some afternoon reading, read through and mark down every occurrence of the word joy in Philippians, or rejoice, or anything to do with joy. And we'll see how many you come up with this evening. Now, the key verse of the book is in chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the key verse of the book. And the reason is because Paul is unfolding in this book the mind of Christ. Again, if you read through the book, make a note of every time that he talks about the mind, about thinking, about calculating, about knowing, anything to do with the mind, you will be amazed. Every chapter is replete with this theme about the mind. And what Paul does here is reveals to us the mind of Christ. And he says, if we practice the mind of Christ, if we have the mindset of Christ, then we will have true joy. By the way, we should mention something about joy. What is joy compared to happiness? Are they the same thing? I came across a very interesting book. Anybody have a Scofield Bible, study Bible? Some people still have that. C.I. Scofield has a little book, and it's about joy. And in this book, he talks about the fact that we experience, there's like a gradient, pleasure, happiness, and then joy. Most people are seeking pleasure and happiness, most people in the world today. I mean, anybody who's human wants happiness, right? But is happiness the same thing as joy? You see, this book talks about joy, not just happiness. What's the difference? Well, happiness, by the way, not many people are happy today. You notice that? The world is not very happy. You know how I know that? There were some people that went to a foot-long Subway, and they found that their Subway was only 11 and a half inches. And they sued them. And won. not very happy. Happiness is dependent upon your circumstances. Okay? Whereas joy is independent of what happens. And joy in the Lord is something that never changes. You can have joy in the midst of sorrow, but you can't have happiness in the midst of sorrow. And so you have that gradient. Pleasure, many people seek pleasure. Everybody seeks happiness, but not very many people experience true joy. And in this letter, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, did you notice that to be joyful is a command? See, it's not just an emotion. You can't command an emotion. But Paul commands, just like be baptized, remember the Lord, go into all the world and preach the gospel, rejoice. It's a command. So, and we all need that, don't we? And so today, the Lord commands you to rejoice in the Lord. And so it comes from understanding the mind of Christ and practicing that. And we're going to look at this evening, if you come out, we're going to look at four joy robbers and how to deal with them from the book of Philippians. Before this morning, the time that we have left, I want to look at chapter 3 as an introduction. Well, we just had the introduction, didn't we? So I don't know what we call this. But I want to look at chapter 3. And one of the reasons is because it's one of the most autobiographical places in his letters about himself, where Paul talks about himself. And he really reveals to us his heart. If you want to know what made him tick, if you want to know what he was all about, Philippians 3 reveals to us the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I want to tell you, this chapter, you got to be ready. This chapter is white hot with passion. This is a chapter where we find out that the Apostle Paul, as a Christian, did not take his Christianity casually. So as we look at this chapter, you're going to see that it is just burning with passion. Paul is on fire for the Lord. Now let's read Philippians chapter 3, and we'll get a sense of what we're talking about. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. See, there it is again. Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. You see, notice the mind all through there as well. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Wow, tremendous chapter. And you can see right away, if you were here last week, how it echoes the story of his conversion in the book of Acts. Now, this chapter consists of three movements. You'll notice that he talks about his past, he talks about his present, and then he also looks forward to the future. And really, he talks about himself as he, this is like one of the most autobiographical sketches of himself. In the first part, he is an accountant. And the key phrase, he says, "I count." The business people like that picture that we have in the first number of verses. Paul the accountant, he's counting. He has a ledger, and we're going to get into that. So the first section is the accountant. In the second section, he talks in terms of being in the games. I mean, we just saw the Olympics, right? And that is the world that Paul knew back then, and he loved. He makes reference to boxing, to running, to the amphitheater, all the games. I'm sure that if Paul was here today, he would read the sports pages. I'd know he'd be a Leaf fan too. No, strike that. But he just loved this picture. And he talks about running the race. And he talks about winning the race. He's not interested in silver or bronze, folks. And so he has this picture of a guy in a race. And the key phrase is, in verse 14, "I press." The first section, verse 8, "I count." In the second section, the key phrase is, "I press." Are you pressing today? If you're a Christian, this is a message for you. And then in the last section, Paul talks in terms of a pilgrim, where he says, "This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And he says in verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven." I like that. I'm contemplating going to Belize, and you don't appreciate your Canadian citizenship until you move to a different country. I mean, we're buying a one-way ticket. You ever bought a one-way airline ticket? It's a little bit different. And so when you're in another country, you realize, my Canadian citizenship. You don't realize it until you go somewhere else. But you know what? If you're born again, if you're a Christian, you know what? Your true citizenship is in heaven. Amen? And it's so much better. And that transcends any earthly citizenship or identity that you might try to hold on to down here. So in the last section, it's Paul the pilgrim. And the key phrase is, "I look. I look." Now, just in case you're already too dizzy from too many outlines, I have one more for you. I have outlined this chapter, the first section, verses 1 to 10, finding Christ. Finding Christ, because that's what he's talking about. And then in the second section, 12 to 16, it's knowing Christ. That was his passion, his desire. That's what the race was about, knowing Christ. And then the last section, 17 to the end of the chapter, 17 to 21, expecting Christ. That's what he was waiting for. Even in his day, he was expecting the Lord to return. How much closer are we now today? So let's consider probably just the two first sections. I don't think we'll get to the third. So Paul's past, finding Christ. Well, you'll notice at the beginning of the chapter, he begins with a warning. And this is maybe just the only strong language that he uses in the whole book. But you'll notice verse 2, "Beware of dogs." That's like the original "beware of dog" sign right there. But he wasn't talking about physical dogs. Back then, the dogs were not like little pets, you know. A friend of ours has a poodle. I don't put those in a category with dogs, but anyways. You know, they're like little funny little pets, and they're, you know, got all these funny, cute names and everything. No. Back in the first century land of Israel, dogs ran in packs, and they were dangerous. They were scavengers, and they would run around yapping and snapping at anybody that they could get, and they were scavengers. And Paul here is likening the false teachers to a pack of dangerous dogs. And that's what they were doing. They were hounding Paul. They were yapping their false doctrine. They were trying to undermine him. So you know what he was doing? He was warning them about false teachers, false teaching, and false doctrine. Now notice, look at verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's talking about the people that would say that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Folks, this is spiritual life and death stuff. That's why it was so important to him. That's why his language is so strong. Paul preached a message of salvation by grace through faith. You can't earn your salvation. But these people were saying, no, you have to keep this rule, and you have to keep that rule, and you have to do this and do that. Paul says, no, these are false teachers. Now, just in case you didn't get it, look at verse 2 again. How many times does he use the word beware? 3 times. So he could have said, beware of dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. But he doesn't. You know what he does? Beware, beware, beware. You know what that is? That is emphasis. I don't know about you, but I have these in my car, these little warning lights, the dummy lights, you know. And my car, it's getting to be almost 10 years old now, it's got the engine light comes on, you know. you worry when that comes on, right? My mechanic tells me I have nothing to worry about. He says it's just redundant, it doesn't mean anything. So, okay. But you know those lights, they come on. It's a warning. And you know what? The trouble is with modern day North American Christianity is we're complacent. We are not vigilant. We are not sober. We're not watching. And Paul, from his desk, writing to us, says, beware, beware, beware. Now, I got a whole bunch of things I wanted to share, but we have to move on. Different things that have happened recently on mission trips and so on, but we need to move on. So Paul, the accountant, finding Christ. Well, what Paul does here in these verses is he shares basically his credentials. He shares his resume. And he says, if anybody had something to boast of in their life, it was me, he says. And then what he does, he lays out 7 qualities that he had, 7 things that he had listed on his resume. And it's really impressive. These are the 7. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, and then concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. 7 things where he says, this is what I was. And he was very impressive. These things don't ring very much for us in modern Western society. But for him in that day, he was the Michael Phelps of his day. He was decorated. Now, of these 7, did you notice that at least 3 of them he didn't have to work for? He was born into them. He was born with this rich heritage. He didn't even have to try. He didn't have to do anything. He was of the purest stock of Jewish blood. He says, I was circumcised the 8th day. Now again, that may not mean anything to us, really. But for a Jew at that time, many people were circumcised later and conformed to that after 8 days. But you know what Paul says? I'm an 8th dayer. Isaac was circumcised the 8th day. Jesus was circumcised the 8th day. And I'm an 8th dayer as well. It was a badge of honor that he wore. Of the stock of Israel, he wasn't mixed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that was a tremendous identity to have. The other 10 tribes, they might have been lost in Babylon, but not Benjamin. Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means that his grandparents on both sides were Hebrew. He was purest of pure. As to the law, a Pharisee. So he was actually a Pharisee. He says his dad was a Pharisee as well. Now they were a sect that were just devoted to keeping every last minute detail of the law. And it became so hypocritical and sickening that the Lord had to save his harshest words for the Pharisees. You wouldn't want to be a Pharisee, because they're not fair, you see. You wouldn't want to be a Sadducee either, because they're sad, you see. The whole lot of them, they were a sorry bunch. Now he says concerning zeal, well, he was persecuting the church. This guy had an impeccable resume. And Jesus prophesied about this. He said, there's going to come a day when people killing you are going to think that they're doing God's service. Paul says, I did it. And then he says, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Nobody could point a finger at him. His life was completely put together. And then you know what happened? God stepped in and put his hand on him and said, you're busted. And we looked at that last Sunday on his Damascus Road experience where he was arrested. And God said to him, checkmate. And at that moment, his whole world was completely turned upside down as he recognized that Jesus Christ was God. And he was the Lord and he was Savior, and he just gave his life to him at that moment. And he realizes that everything that he valued and built up, this whole resume that we talked about, he says it amounted to what? He says, to rubbish. The King James uses the word dung. He says, I count it all dung. It's just garbage. And not only that, did you notice he says, I have counted all things lost. So he's an accountant. And he says, okay, I've got the ledgers. I've got assets and liabilities here. And he starts putting them, all the things that he valued. And I mean, we're talking reputation and education and all of these wonderful things that he had attained. And then he puts in the other category, knowing Christ. You know what that did? It moved everything from the assets column to the liability column. And it became one colossal zero. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't even say that it becomes zero. He says it's less than zero. You know what he was saying? He was saying that those attainments which he valued were actually a liability. You know what he means by that? Some of the great things that people have in their lives make it harder to get saved. I'm a good person. I've done all of this, and so on. We were in Belize. We went in this neighborhood and visiting people. And many people, they're glad for you to come in. They make you a cup of coffee and sit down with an open Bible. And this lady, we went to talk to her. And she proceeded to tell me of all of the wonderful things that she had done. She had done this, and it was all connected her church. It was all good works, and it was good. And then we read the verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. She put her hand to her mouth. She was horrified. She says, oh, I just did that. I'm trusting in my good works, and I just did that. I boasted of my good works. The verse just went right to her heart as she realized, I'm trusting in my goodness, my good works, and I'm lost. I'm not saved. I don't know how she is today. She didn't profess salvation when we talked to her, but I tell you what, the Word of God shook her up as she realized. She was trusting in something that was going to let her down. Many people have so many wonderful things. And you know, some of them, you don't have to work for them. You notice that? Some people are born into things. They don't even have to try. They don't even have to work. Some people are born with the hockey skills of my twin brother here. Doesn't even have to try. Well, not quite sure about that. But you know, like some people, they're just born with good looks, right? They don't even have to try. They've got a life made for them. Because they're so beautiful. I tell people from my kids, they got all their good looks from their mom because I still have all mine. But I tell you what, a lot of assets that people have actually are liabilities. And many people, they don't realize God is all they need until God is all they have. And many of the assets are actually become liabilities. Many people don't get saved because they have too much going for them. And especially in North America. So he was just flattened. And he says, I'm totally undone. And he gets saved. So the second section then, we'll have to close with this. It is Paul the athlete. And he says, I'm pressing. I'm running a race. And he says, I'm stretching towards the goal. And he says that we're in a race, and there's a finish line, and there's a goal. And in this section, what he's talking about is spiritual growth. He says, that I may know him. You say, wait a minute, Paul, I thought you did know him. This knowledge is experiential. This knowledge is experiencing a relationship with Christ. And he says, I want to run faster. I want to grow in my Christian faith, and I want to experience progress. And so he's running a race. And I want to give you essentials for winning the race. We're going to give them to you rapid fire because our time is just about gone. Here is a strategy for winning the race, okay? The first one, dissatisfaction. Paul was not satisfied with where he was in his Christian life. He says, I haven't arrived yet. And this is a sanctified dissatisfaction. You know what this is saying to me is that we should never get to the place where we become complacent and casual about our Christianity and about our Christian life. Paul says, I'm reaching, I'm stretching, I want to grow, I want to feel those pains for gains. You know, you see it in the athletes, right? They try and make it one tiny second faster, and they just keep going. So they're never satisfied. In the business world or the sports world, the saying is, stay hungry. Are you hungry spiritually? Friend, are you hungry? So dissatisfaction, that's the first step. The next one is devotion. He says, this one thing I do. Now, that's tremendous. This one thing. I have to confess to you, I am like, these 17 things. I got so many books on the go and projects. I got my irons and all kinds of fires. Paul says this one thing. He had everything narrowed down to one thing. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack. He said to Martha, he says, one thing is needful. And of course, Mary chose that one thing. And the blind man said, one thing I know. And here Paul says, one thing. That is devotion. And this is what he wanted more than anything else, his relationship with Christ. And I want you to see here that he was burning with passion to grow in his relationship with the Lord. He was not satisfied. He says, next year, I want to be further along than I am today. It's got to be measurable. It's got to be something that you can say, write it down, make a date, put goals, make it so that it becomes a passion. If you're a Christian, God's will for your life is that you grow. Do you remember when Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field? What did he say? How they grow. That's what the whole idea of new life is. So we need to grow. We need to take in spiritual food and exercise with that and make progress. That was Paul's passion. Growing in his relationship with the Lord. It would cost time. Some of us can hardly make 5 minutes a day. It costs. This is so costly, what Paul is talking about. But that was the devotion that he had. Then direction. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. That's a necessary strategy. You know why? Because many of us are crippled by our past. We're hampered by our past. We're afraid of the past. One of the greatest sayings that I ever read was from Rick Warren, where he said, you are a product of your past, but you don't have to be a prisoner. I like that. I am a product of my past, but hallelujah, I'm not a prisoner. Amen? Christ has set us free. And Paul says here, forgetting those things which are past. There's so many things in the past. So in other words, you can't drive looking through the rearview mirror. You got to be focusing forward. Then determination. So far you have dissatisfaction, devotion, direction, and now determination. He says, I press. I press for the goal. Are you pressing? I didn't get to see much of the Olympics at all, but I tell you, I saw those runners. And there's one runner doesn't even have to try, the guy from Jamaica, right? A hat trick of hat tricks. I mean, he's one for the ages. But I tell you what, that picture of them straining right before the finish line. What are they doing? They're pressing. I wish that I had some of that drive in my Christian life. One lady, boy, she had a good strategy. She pressed so hard. You know what she did? She dove across the finish line. And she won. Like, I mean, it wasn't, I mean, it's not against the rules. Yet when you're running and you're that close, she dove across the finishing line. I don't know if she got scraped up, but I'll tell you what, it's probably worth it. That's drive, folks. I press. And then discipline. That's the last one. You've got to run according to the rules. Paul says if you're in a race, you're in your lane. You can't step over in someone else's lane. You can't make up the rules. You're in a race. God has set you in a race. And he has set a course for you. And you've got to run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. So this is a powerful picture, folks, of the Christian life and making progress and growing and running and going and keeping focused and going towards the goal. Tremendous. I want to end with a quote of somebody else that I really, really appreciated the way he crossed the finishing line. This is an excerpt from the diary of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary martyr to the Auca Indians in South America. Listen to what he said. He's commenting on Psalm 104. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? He asks. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? That's like a prophecy of his own life. Because not long after he wrote those words, he was short-lived. He got speared to death on a riverbank down in South America for taking the gospel to them. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Folks, that is a prayer to be on fire for God. We can't afford to take our Christianity casually. We can't afford to coast, folks. If you're a Christian, you're in the race. And God has a course for you and a purpose for you and so much blessing for you. But you've got to press. If you're not a Christian, you're not in the race. Only Roman citizens were allowed to be in those races, and only Christians are in the race of the Christian life. So maybe that's where you need to get to the starting line. And realize, you know what? I'm bankrupt. I've counted the cost, and I want to become a Christian. You can do that today as well. If you're not a Christian, you need to get into the race. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the Apostle Paul and the passion and the drive that he had for you. Lord, we pray that this may be contagious for us, Lord, because we have definitely collected the dread asbestos of other things, if we're honest, Lord. We have collected onto our lives the barnacles of disuse, of neglect spiritually. Some of our prayer lives, Lord, my own, needs to be set on fire. Our Bible reading, our prayer, our fellowship, Lord, our witnessing to a world that is perishing. Lord, we pray that you would set us on fire for you. So we just commit ourselves to you. May we go away changed, Lord, for looking at the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.